8. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter that sometimes you feel like you can get through one word and you're digging through a rich vein of valuable ore. It's packed full of things. Some passages in Romans we've been able to cover multiple verses at a time, 7, 8, 9 verses, but as we get down to things in this section, we really are starting to break them down a little bit more to try to digest what's happening here. You know, when you have food that is really good, you don't just hork it down, do you? You hork down McDonald's because it doesn't matter. Yeah, you don't savor McDonald's, right? You just I think the stuff is designed to not even fill your stomach, because you can eat chicken nuggets and French fries all day and never feel like you ate anything. Yes, you savor the good stuff. Yes. So Kim made us last night. My father gifted us some Omaha steaks. Anybody ever had Omaha steaks? Kathy, you've had them. Pretty good, huh? So he gifted us some Omaha steaks last night, and Kim cooked them up, and we had steak last. So I'm sorry, Alicia, it's probably not going to be a good day, but hey, they were good, and I don't regret it. but you don't just pick up that filet mignon and put the whole thing on the fork and just start gnawing on it. I mean, slice off little bites of it, put it in your mouth. Oh, let that flavor just juice through your tongue and soak over all your little taste buds, and then you chew it and swallow it, and then you have some baked potato to help cleanse the palate and enjoy the baked potato, and then you get to the next bite, and oh my goodness, it's just so good. And I feel like that's kind of where we're at with Romans, that some of the stuff that Paul is saying is so so delectable, so delicious, that you just have to stop and savor what's being said. Paul has been going on about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Even that phrasing, Paul's been going on. Usually we reserve that for people that just won't stop talking. But I don't feel like that with Paul. Maybe you feel like that with me, and that's okay. But here we are, and we'll keep talking about these things. But he's been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and he's moving that to a grand point that he wants to get to. All of it to encourage us. The gospel that we're not ashamed of starts in a really bad spot. It's something that's hard for us to get over, that when we explain the gospel to the people, the first thing we have to do is tell them what rotten sinners they are. And we group ourselves in there, so we're not in any way trying to be judgmental, like, well, you're the horrible, most horrible, filthy thing I've ever seen in my life, and you disgust me. Now repent. But we come alongside them, and we do have to tell them, you are the most horrible, rotten, disgusting, filthy thing, and I'm right alongside you. And we stand condemned before God. And sometimes probably the words horrible, rotten, disgusting, filthy aren't maybe the right words to use, but you do have to present this message that we are condemned people, because the things that we have done against God are atrocious. They are abominable. They are, in one sense, unforgivable. But that only magnifies the rest of Romans, what God has done. That he has provided everything that's necessary for those abominable, wretched sinners to not only be forgiven, but as Paul has said here in Romans chapter 8, to be accepted as sons. To be welcomed into this family that God is building on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. God, from beginning to end, is the author and finisher of salvation. He has done it all. Even as we have had to think about the believers wrestling with sin. But even as a believer, I still have times when I struggle against my own sin, and I still fail in that struggle. Romans chapter 7. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are what I find myself doing. How do we handle those kinds of things? Even there, Paul's answer, in this glorious gospel that he's unwrapping for us, and of which we're not to be ashamed, tells us that God is the one who will accomplish it. Because salvation is something in which we participate, but to which we do not contribute a thing. Even if we think to ourselves, well, my faith is something that I contribute. I'm the one that has to believe. God is not dependent, is sitting there waiting on us to believe. Because where did the faith come from? It is a gift. Great verse, and I should have written this one down. I didn't. I saw it this week, and it's stuck in my head. But it says God's talking to the people of Israel, and it says, I will plant in their hearts the fear of me. That if anybody is ever going to fear God and believe him, God has to be the one to initiate that and to give it. You're responsible, yes. You do have to believe, yes. But from beginning to end, God is the one who is accomplishing our salvation. And so even in regards to my day-to-day living as a Christian and trying to live a righteous life, where does this strength and ability come from? It doesn't come from here. It's not in me. As Paul can say, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. There's nothing there. We are a weak people. And Paul draws attention to that in verse 26. We're looking at just two verses today, 26 and 27. Last section, in verses 18 and following, he has told us about the sufferings that come along in this life because we live in a fallen world. Consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us. So that introduced the topic of suffering. He introduces glory, but he's not yet talking about glory. He's still talking about suffering. Because when he goes on in verse 19, he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Meaning that we haven't seen the revealing of the sons of God yet. We're the sons of God. But it hasn't been shown what we are. The glory of Christ hasn't been revealed in us. It is little by little. Paul talks about in Corinthians that we're changing from glory to glory. Meaning by transitions, by steps, by small degrees, we are becoming like Christ in the way that we think and the way that we act and the way that we speak. But there sure is still a whole lot of not Christ going on in here. And so we keep moving forward, striving, fighting against sin, warring against the flesh, yet recognizing that I'm not totally like Christ just yet. A few more days maybe, and I'll have it. Why does my son laugh so hard at that? Because he knows me pretty well. But still talking about the weakness and the suffering and the groaning, and as we left apart at each other's ways last week, I said every time the creation groans, it's supposed to be a reminder that God will finish this. There is glory coming. And so every time there is a groaning in your life, take it as an opportunity for hope. That this isn't it. God didn't save us to this. He saved us for something greater. So did you sense the groaning of creation this last week? Well, maybe you need to check your answering services, Samuel Clemens once said. If you can keep your head about you while all the rest of the world is losing theirs, it's because you haven't checked your messages. Right? The creation's groaning. Those pains of childbirth feel like they're getting more and more intense. Whether or not this is leading us to the events that will precipitate the coming of Christ, we're not sure yet. He didn't tell us. Talking to Kim this last week about some of the events that are going on in our world and things that are happening, is this leading up to the end? And we said, one of the tough things for us is we're living in the I don't know period. We don't know 2 seconds from now. Anybody that's trying to predict what's happening in 6 months or a year, or down the line, we're just guessing. Now, some people are fairly good at guessing, and some not so good. You know how you make a ton of money in the stock market? I'll tell you this little secret. And you can obviously look at me and say, well, he's fabulously wealthy, so he must know what he's talking about. Okay? Pick a stock, any stock, and then get a group of 1,000 people together, get their addresses, and you send out to 500 of them and say, this stock is going to go up, buy it. And the other 500, you say, this stock is going to go down, sell it. Now, whichever direction it happens to go, if it goes up, you throw away the 500 letters that you told them to sell. You say, oops, Okay, those 500 are gone. Now you've got 500 people that think, hey, you got it right. And so you split that group into 250, and you say, the 250, you say, it's going to go up again. And the other 250, you say, no, it's going to go down again. And then when it goes up or goes down, throw out the other half. Now you keep whittling things down, but now you've got this group of people whom you've been right twice, and they've made money on you. Now you say, if you want to hear my next prediction, send me 10 bucks, and I'll tell you. And they'll say, well, he's been right so far. Except 75% of the people just dropped you off the radar. That's a scam, of course. But that's to illustrate the nature of who knows what's going to happen. After Jesus was raised from the dead and walked around with his disciples through Israel for 40 days, he's getting ready to leave, and they say to him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they're looking for the same thing we are. We want this kingdom. We want Christ to come back because we know he'll fix it. Nothing else is going to. We're just looking at trying to preserve a little bit in everything else we do. But Christ will fix it. And so they say to him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has set in his own power. No, I won't tell you. You know why? Because what do they tell soldiers, Dan? You don't need to know. We don't need to know. And you say, but everything's groaning here. I want to know how much longer the groaning is going to go on. Ladies, when the labor pains started on you and you were giving birth to your children, wouldn't it have been nice to know this is going to last for an hour and a half and then it'll all be done? Did the doctors tell you that? How many of you only lasted an hour and a half? Okay. You don't know when you start. You know it's coming soon. And you can tell by the intensity of the pain that things are getting closer, but you still don't know how long it will go. And this groaning, aching, hurting creation lets us know that it's moving to a point of climax when Christ will return, but we don't know how long. And so we keep wanting to say, how long? But that's not just the stuff that's outside of us. Paul is very clear to tell us that in this groaning, we're not just groaning about what's happening out there in the political field, what's happening with technology, and what's happening with whatever. A big part of that groaning is, how long am I going to keep messing this up? How long am I going to keep failing in the same area? I want to try on this one, and I've seen victory in other areas of my life, so why is this still here? We groan, we ache. Well, Paul gives us some hope here in verse 26, but it's also still a reminder that something's there and it's wrong. Because he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, he starts off with a great thing, the Spirit helps us. But I want to pull out the last part of that first. Because what does he help us with? Our weakness. You know, when we come to faith in Christ, God does not remove all of our struggles and sin and temptation, does he? They're still there. That's what Romans 7 is all about. We still wrestle with sin. There's still a need for us to present ourselves to righteousness and not to unrighteousness. That struggle never goes away. And we are weak people. The Bible does not in any way try to tell us that when you really submit to Christ, everything's going to get easy. First song we sang today, Consider Him. How easy was Christ's life? I mean, was he perfectly righteous? Always did everything right? And so everything went right for him, right? Never had any struggles? No trials? No temptation? Sorry, Bill Johnson. I don't understand where you're getting it. If you don't know Bill Johnson, look him up. He's preaching some pretty awful things about what a Christian life is like and who Jesus is and what he came to do. But the prosperity gospel fails in the experience of the average Christian. Or it leaves the average Christian wandering around in a slew of despond because they wonder, why is my life not like the way the preacher says it's supposed to be? Oh, I know why. Because I don't have enough faith. It's me. The problem is me. Well, guess what? The problem is you. But guess what? Do you know what this gospel, of which we're not ashamed, is all about? Who solves the problem? You aren't the solution. God is the solution, and he's already solved it in Christ Jesus, and he's applying it to you through the Holy Spirit, so that, yes, you are weak. And God never hides that fact from us, because Jesus even told us in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to God knowing they got nothing." And it turns out that Jesse Ventura was right. The Christianity is a crutch for weak people. Accept that, we who come to Christ, gladly own it and say, absolutely, praise God, he has helped me in my weakness. Now, the trouble is not that other people aren't weak. The trouble is they don't recognize it. They don't know how weak they are. They think they're strong. In their pride and in their arrogance, they think they've got it all covered. They can do what they want to do. They can accomplish this thing called life. But God is very, very clear to them. You can't accomplish the righteousness I'm talking about. You can't do it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's a fun one. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chose the things of the world that are foolish to shame the things that are wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And how often, even in the church, do we get our eyes tantalized by things that are strong? I love those preachers that stand up there, can say every word without tripping over anything, have just the right wordsmithing going on to make it like, wow, that was profound, blows my mind. While most of us struggle along from week to week and say, how do I say this? I'm not entirely sure. Hope this comes out okay. But we recognize that in weakness we find our real strength, that all my faults and failings and things, God is the one that's at work. God is the one that's doing the accomplishing in you. What a great relief, not only for me as a pastor, but for you, to know that your Christian life isn't going to be lived out by your own creativity and your own skill and your own self-determination and your own power to change yourself. Because the Spirit bears with us in our weaknesses. That word bears with us. It means bears with us. Here, see, isn't that eloquent? Mind-blowing kind of stuff. Means exactly what it says. He picks up the burden with us. We feel that groaning, but the Spirit groans right along with us. He knows how bad it hurts. He knows how heavy that load is. And isn't it always easier to carry things with somebody else? Sometimes you need a third hand. But even those illustrations are going to somewhat leave this lacking in our understanding if we think that we are at all carrying the burden along with him. We feel the pressure of it. But at the end of the day, when it comes down to the actual process of making us righteous in our living, it's not going to be because we tried so hard. That doesn't mean we don't have to struggle, because we already know he's told us to, but it means that it's going to be accomplished through the power of God. Now he's going to get into a little bit, what does this weakness look like? What are you talking about, Paul? The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Here's how fundamental this problem of weakness is. Do you even know what to ask for? Okay, we got great promises from God that say, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And you say, how many of you have had a prayer and God said no? You can be honest, it's okay. God said no. Flat out, no. Not even a wait. It felt like, you know, you're still straightening your nose from the door, slamming in your face. I kind of like those sorts of things because they're very clear to me. I'm not a subtle guy. You know, and if God just slowly pushes the door shut gently, I stand there thinking, should I knock on it again? Maybe God didn't hear me? But when, boy, that door just comes crashing shut, that's probably really loud for those folks out in the car, right? Ethan's watching the levels on the soundboard just all go into the red. Sorry about that. Okay. When that door slams shut in your face, and you're standing there saying, what happened? God, you told me whatever I ask in your name, I'm going to get. You're going to answer me. So when I asked for that brand new car, because, I mean, after all, it's a bad testimony to be driving around in a rust bucket, isn't it? What's that song? Kim has a song. Shopping List. That's a fun song. Look that up on YouTube if you get a chance, My Shopping List. And it's this person praying, and just at the chorus goes through all these things they want. And there's always some spiritual reason attached to the end of it. Like, give me a swimming pool so I can use it as a witnessing tool. Invite all my neighbors over for swim parties. And we pray like that. Now, how often do we realize the things that we're praying for? We're praying for our own comfort. We're praying for our own ease. And Paul's highlighting this as one of our intrinsic weaknesses, that we don't even know what's best. We don't know what's good. Would you choose to go through what Christ went through if that's all you knew? But why did Christ choose it? Because Paul tells us in Philippians that there was glory at the end of it. Now, Paul's telling us here, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Our struggle is keeping that eternal perspective and saying what's coming is worth what's happening, always. Because if God allows it to happen to me now, it means it's part of His purpose. It's part of His plan for me, and it is accomplishing glory. It's making me like Christ. But we're weak, and we're constantly trying to get out of our sufferings because we would rather not go through them. James even tells us, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Because we inevitably ask out of a desire for ourselves. How often do we ask for people to be healed from disease? It's not necessarily a bad prayer. I mean, God tells us to pray for them. But when God says no, do we recognize that there's still good purpose in that? The disease often accomplishes God's purposes of glorifying His saints. Not my will, but yours be done has to be that constant resolution that we come to. And whatever we're asking for, God, please accomplish this, accomplish this, accomplish this. But I genuinely recognize my own weakness, that I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what's best, God. You do. So you do what you will and help me to be good with it. Well, right along with that groaning that we go through, even in our prayers, not knowing what to pray for, and sometimes just coming to the point where you fall on your knees and life is so heavy and the situation is so hard that you just... God, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to ask for. I'm so overwhelmed with this one. But we have this promise, that even in that weakness, God has not left us without help, without an answer, without something to fill that void in our lives. Because I think ultimately what's going to come down to is nearly every prayer that we have is bad. I mean, we're striving, we're trying, but every time we try with God, what does it accomplish? We're so weak and beggarly that we need Him to not just fill up what's lacking, but to completely redo it. We need Him to redeem even our every prayer. But Paul says, here's the great thing, the gospel. Okay, I needed forgiveness. What did God provide? He provided forgiveness. I needed righteousness. What did He provide? He provided Christ, who was righteous for me. I needed to be declared righteous. What did God do? He says, well, Jesus was righteous. I'll take that and I'll put that on you, and I'll take your sin and I'll put it on Jesus, and now you're righteous. Everything we have needed, God supplies the need for. And now He says, you need to pray. God tells us to pray, right? We're commanded to pray. Pray without ceasing. Okay, you can't even do that yourselves. You can't do that right. I'm going to help you. I'm going to do this for you, because look at what He tells us. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Literally saying here, inutterable groanings. The groanings word there is the same groanings He talked about earlier. The creation groans. We groan. Suffering produces moanings and groanings. It's because the suffering, the discomfort is so great, we can't even put words to it. But the Holy Spirit entreats God on our behalf. So when we don't know how to pray, even if we think we're praying rightly, the Holy Spirit is there entreating God on our behalf. In a sense, translating those prayers for us. So that we bow in prayer and we say, Oh, Father, please make this situation better. And the Spirit says, well, Father, what he really means is strengthen him to go through it. And we say, oh, please heal that person. And the Spirit says, what he really means is make them more like Christ. And we say, Father, please provide this need for me, that new car, because who wants to drive around a rust bucket? It's bad testimony, right? God doesn't take care of his people if I'm driving a rusty car. And the Spirit says, what he really means is help me be content with what you've given me. And we finally get to the end of our list. And we say, in Jesus' name, amen. And the Spirit says, he got that part right. But the Holy Spirit is entreating God on our behalf. So not only is this a fantastic theological thing to look into. I mean, think about this relationship between God the Father and God the Spirit. And they're talking to each other. We have verses in Hebrews that tell us that the Son is our perfect high priest because he has endured every temptation that could possibly come at us. He did it without sinning. And so he is the perfect advocate between us and the Father so that we can come before a throne of grace. So we approach God's throne, which is a throne that's characterized by goodness. It's a throne that's characterized by giving us good things even when we don't deserve it. And that's all because Jesus is the perfect mediator. He's the perfect advocate. He stands there and says, Father, this one's yours. My righteousness covers him. Be good to him. And the Spirit's standing there saying, well, here's what he's been asking for, but here's what he really wants. Here's what he really needs. Father, grant that to him. And we have the entire Trinity on our side. Paul's going to come to this in just a little bit and say, who's sufficient for these things? What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Because he's building this case that the salvation that God has given to us is so perfect and so complete that there's no reason for us to despair of anything. None of it's dependent on me, so none of it can fail. None of it's based on my ability or my accomplishment, so I can't mess it up. Sometimes we talk about something called the doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. And I hope it's something that you're confident of. In a less accurate way of stating it, once saved, always saved. Those things are all true, but you have to put the focus on where the focus should be. Salvation is totally secure, not because I'll never lose my faith. Not because once I'm convicted of my sin that I'll always do everything right. Not because I'm constantly growing in my obedience. Why is salvation secure? Because Christ's work is so perfect, there's nothing I could do to mess it up. And if even the faith that I exercise to receive it is a gift from him, then I know that that's not going to fail. Then in all ways, it's God who keeps me, not me. And even thinking, well, then a Christian can do whatever he wants to do and still be sure of heaven? No. Because he's telling me throughout these things that if the Spirit is at work in my life to grow me in righteousness, that if I look at my life and I'm not growing in righteousness, then I don't have any confidence that I'm actually connected to the vine. I'm a weed. I'm a tare in the garden. I look like a Christian for a little while, but I might not be. As Paul tells us, examine yourselves whether you're actually in the faith. But as we go through trials and as we go through temptations and we see Christ at work in us through the Spirit to grow us in righteousness, that gives us greater and greater confidence. And the ability to rest in what Jesus Christ has already done. Now, he gives us this great encouragement as well as he continues on here. As the Spirit is interceding for us, groanings too deep for words. We don't hear him. We don't understand him. I don't always feel the Spirit praying along with me. But I can know that every time, even when I'm praying and I feel like my prayers are just like falling out of my mouth and running down onto the floor and soaking into the carpet. And I'm sure you've had times where your prayer life is like that. Even in those times, I know that the Holy Spirit is the one who's crying out to the Father, entreating the Father on my behalf. And I can be confident of that, but I can also be confident that even if I feel like my prayer is going nowhere, verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, who is he who searches the hearts? That's the Father. That's God the Father. He searches the hearts. He knows what everybody means. So when the Spirit is praying things that with groanings that can't be uttered, who understands him? God does. The Father knows what the Spirit's praying because these two are in perfect communion with each other. You know, once in a while, as my wife and I are having conversations, she knows what I'm thinking by the look on my face. For good or for bad. Okay? She knows what's going on because she knows me that well. And as hard as it is for us to keep in our minds, keep straight this relationship between the Trinity, these three persons that are one God, we understand that they always act in perfect unity. Their relationship is completely unhindered by anything. They're in perfect harmony with one another. And yet they have distinct and separate persons, mysteries for us to try to contemplate. But it tells us there, he who searches the hearts, that's the Father, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And what is the mind of the Spirit? He continues on. I think that because should probably be translated as a that. In Greek, and sometimes in English, we do this same thing. I know what you're thinking, that we should get pizza afterwards, right? We use the word that. It can be a logical connector, or it can be a here's the content of what you're thinking in that context. And I think in this case, it's not a because. It should be a that. Here's what the Father knows the Spirit is thinking. Okay? The Father knows the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit is that the Spirit intercedes for the saints. How? According to the will of God. So what is something the Father knows about the Spirit? That when the Spirit prays, it's always according to the will of God. So we have that confidence that even when I don't know what to say, when I can't get right words out, when I can't even get my head screwed around the concept the right way, I know that the Spirit of God is going to the Father and telling the Father exactly what God should do. With perfect knowledge, with perfect clarity. I've heard it said before that what God actually answers in our prayers is what we would ask for if we knew what God knows. We don't know all things. We don't know how things will work out. And so we ask according to a very limited knowledge. We ask according to a very self-centered point of view. I want what will make life easy for me right now. And God, that's obviously the best thing. So do it. In Jesus' name, therefore, it'll happen. Right? Because I tag that on the end of my prayer, God has to answer it with a yes. But even when I know that in my weakness, in my frailty, in my self-centeredness, I ask for the wrong things, what the Holy Spirit actually entreats the Father for on my behalf is exactly what God wants to do. And so that prayer will always be answered with yes. So what's the key? I have to learn what the will of God actually is. How often in our prayers we ask for things and God says, no, not that, and he gives us something else. You know that lesson that Jesus said, which of you, when your son asks you for a fish, will give him a serpent? The lesson there is not that whatever we say, we're going to get. The lesson is God always gives us what's good. So when I pray and God tells me no and something else happens, then I know that that is good. That's what Paul's going to jump into in the next verse, and I stop here because we cannot dive into verse 28 except to mention it in the context of what happens. When God answers our prayer, he says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Meaning that what happens, what actually happens in life, whether I asked for it or not, is the answer of God for the prayers of the Spirit for me. and are designed for my good, and are designed to grow me, and designed to glorify the Son through me. And so we have this great confidence that we are never alone. As we've mentioned already in Hebrews 4, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. See, there's that word weaknesses again. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us draw with confidence near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So as we said last week, every time you're feeling the groaning of creation, not just with things breaking out there, but when you feel that wrestling with sin in your own self, what's the thing to do? To fall on your knees right where you are and cry out, Lord, help me, because you have this promise that He will. Jesus Christ stands as your advocate. The Holy Spirit entreats the Father for you, and the Father loves you. How will God not help you then? He will. It might be through struggle, but He's going to help you hold the sword and the shield and keep that helmet in place and keep that breastplate tied right on where it should be, and there might be a vicious, bloody battle. But by the power of God, you'll come out on the other side victorious. There might be some wounds and there might be some losses. But this groaning, struggling life that we live is one that we don't stand on our own in any way. God has already accomplished it. God is standing with us. God is the one who's going to carry us through this. You are not alone. So I want you to remember this next week, every time you feel that temptation coming, that is a sign for you that the Spirit is groaning right along with you. You know, the reason you wrestle with temptation is because the Spirit's already at work with you, letting you know that what you're contemplating isn't right. If the Spirit's not at work there, there's not conviction. But because you are a believer, because you are a son of God, He's letting you know through the work of His Spirit in your heart that there's a struggle, that there's a right and there's a wrong. There's a way that'll please the Father, there's a way that won't. And if you choose the wrong, He'll discipline you to help bring you back where you need to be. But if you choose the right, He is right there beside you to help you. Like a father who holds a 2-year-old or a 1-year-old learning to walk. And you walk alongside daddy with your hand stretched up holding. You know, and that little baby's not holding themselves up much at all. And they trip and fall and they dangle there for a second while daddy picks them up and gets them set back on their feet the right way. That is our Father who loves us. So the next time you feel that temptation rising within yourself, I want you to remember the Spirit's groaning right alongside you. He's already interceding God on your behalf to help you. And remember this song that we'll sing together too. Because we have no better friend than Jesus. Oh, Jesus might point you to an earthly friend here who can help you. We're here for that. We need the body. We need each other to encourage one another. But you've got no greater friend or helper than the Lord Jesus. So let's stand together as we close.